Welcome to Virtual Church with Cayucas Community Church here in Cayucas, California. Grateful that you have come to join us today, whether this is your first time or you've been with us week after week. We trust that our exploration of the Scripture and worship together will be an inspiration to you and those that are with you. For those of you that may be wondering, though we continue in Virtual Church, our mission is unchanged. And we and our people are still about the making, the maturing, the mobilizing and multiplying of followers of Jesus Christ. And if there is any way that we can assist you in that journey, that's what we're here for. You can use that comment box to get back to us, to ask questions, to give suggestions and encouragements, or there's other ways there on the website that you can call or contact us. And our desire is to be a resource to you in knowing and living as a person of God. There are certainly things going on. You probably are aware of those if you're in the local community. But if you are going to be in town and a member on January 31st, our membership will be having its annual congregational meeting, and we would love to have you be a part of that. Also encourage you to use those worship songs that are there, as we sort of noted here recently, the importance of worship and praise in our hearts, keeping our minds and spirits oriented is so important. So please avail yourself of that opportunity or find some other means by which you worship the Lord. And then also want to remind you, for those of you who keep track of these things, that the third Sunday of January is typically celebrated as a Sanctity of Life Sunday. We certainly, as a church family, believe in the sanctity of life. We support ministries that are involved in helping people honor the sanctity of life. That will not be the focus of our worship today, but if you have other resources and want to encourage yourself in that, please do so. As we come to God's Word today, I would like you to pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would fortify us for the unexpected, the unexplained, and the unplanned in this season of our lives. Amid the things that keep changing, we ask that you would keep us clear and grounded on the things that remain firm, that you would grant us faith to venture into the future unafraid in the assurance of your sovereign control, everlasting love, and endless mercy and grace. Especially on this day, Lord, though it is often on our hearts, we ask you to preserve life for the unborn, for the unwanted, for the neglected, the abused, and others whose life seems to be somehow compromised or minimized by those around them. We ask you also, Lord, to grant healing to those who have stumbled into the forsaking of the sanctity of life and have come to realize that, and that you would heal them and forgive them and restore them in your mercy and grace. We ask that you would revive and heal our land, that you would give godly wisdom to our leaders, that you would dig us deep into relationship with you and to delight in your word. Lord, strengthen us. Keep us steady. These are unsteady times. We need your hand and guidance upon us. Let your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need you, we trust you, and we seek you afresh in these moments before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering this morning, or whenever you happen to be watching this, if you truly believe that God wants the best for us, that his word, including the things that we would call commands, are actually designed for our welfare. The do's and don'ts of Scripture are not just capricious desires, but they are actually given to us from the hand and heart of a loving God who knows what is best for us. I've been sort of thinking through this because, as it's often expressed in Exodus 20, these are 10 commandments. So how do we embrace them in a world that sometimes wants to push away from things they feel like are laws or rules? And I started thinking about this through the grid of my family, and then I'll give you sort of an argument that formed in my heart. Let me back you up and share a little bit of the background here. So Bonnie and I, when we were married and began to have children, began also working on what is sort of the family culture going to be for us. What are the guidelines that we want? What are the rules or the rails on which our family life is going to run? And these didn't all develop by sitting down one day and just writing the whole list, and much of it came out of our background and our history, our knowledge and study of the Word, and encouragements from parents and people around us. But we began to develop things that were important to us. Things like we would always seek to speak respectfully. We would always tell the truth. Obedience was to be immediate and complete. We would value people, and we would show that by our words and by our actions. We would live life as if it was a stewardship, and therefore it was to be lived with eternity in view. And more and more and more. I could spend quite some time talking about these things like most of you who are parents could. Now, some might look at these and say, wow, you had a lot of rules for your family. You gave commands. There certainly was instruction and guidance and sometimes consequence for failing to observe these things. But we developed them for the sake of the welfare of our children, of our marriage, of our family unit, and of our ministry and the people that we would come in contact with. We felt that they were important, if not essential, in discovering and developing what it meant to live a gracious life empowered by the Spirit and pleasing to God. To be sure, we didn't do all these things perfectly, and some of them developed over time as we began to see the need when they weren't present. But we did seek, as best we could, when it came to our attention, if we failed, to confess it, to talk about it, to reestablish principle, and to move forward together. Now here's where the argument comes in. It's sort of what logicians would call an argument from the lesser to the greater. So I look at that and my role as a father and in our family, and I say, we had these things because of the welfare of our children, because we loved our children and we loved each other as husband and wife, because we wanted to pursue the things that would be good for us. And yet we came up with these things in part as human, limited, fallen, sinful people. So here's the greater. How much more would God, who is our Creator, who loves us with a love far greater than we have humanly, who is committed to us more than we could ever be committed to other humans, who has a clear understanding of what is good for us and right for us, how could He not create for us the things that would be in our best interest? My heart for my kids, Bonnie's heart for our kids, still was nothing compared to the heart of God for His children. So as we continue to dive into these Ten Commandments, I find this as a driving and motivating issue in my heart to say, yes, there are instructions here that impact the way we think and act and talk and attitudes that we have. But the key to this is understanding the heart of the Father. It is to see the character of God that is behind it and that underlies it. The one who gives us the wisdom that we would never find without Him, and who has the greatest concern for our welfare. He has designed us and developing us and working us to become like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that is our target. So the instruction that He gives us along the way is going to aim us in that direction. It's going to help us become what He wants. So last week we saw in Exodus 20 these Ten Commandments and commented that they grow out of God's design for His people and His intention to relate with them. And when God speaks, this is always the case. He's not only revealing words or things that He wants, but He's revealing them out of who He is. So God's character is always primary when it comes to how we are to conduct ourselves. those instructions, commands, if you will, should matter to us because they matter to Him. They are grounded in who He is and how He would have us become like Himself. When He's talking about how people are to relate to Him as God, we also find in this context that He's contrasting to the God's little g, the plethora of other worship objects that were a part of the ancient world. Israel as a nation had encountered many of these in Egypt, and God had triumphed over them, shown His power and authority over them, and yet He understood how vulnerable people were to what they could see and touch. If God is unique, then in revealing these things that He desires for relationship with His people, He's going to be telling us why and how He is unique, and therefore these things help us to understand that and relate to Him in that regard. So I've done a little bit of thinking about what is the contrast between God's little g and Yahweh as we find them in Scripture. Why is God able to come in that first command and say He is supreme? There is to be no other God before Him, for example. Well, let me see if I can just very quickly start you down a road of thinking about some of this compare and contrast thing. Most gods, maybe all gods, of other so-called religions and belief systems want their followers to be afraid of them. They want them to be subservient of them. They want them to do things to gain the favor of and the provisions of, to perform for these deities so that they will in turn, if they are so inclined, fulfill whatever it is that follower or worshiper wants from them. So man is relating to God as someone who is to give him what man wants, and the God is sort of tinkering with mankind and those who are worshiping him with this sort of threat that he can withhold things from them, he can bring destruction upon them, and they are sort of in a position of trying to appease this God in order to get what they want from him. Here's a quick example of how this might come out in contrast. One major world religion essentially says, "Give us your sons so that they can die in a holy war." But God comes in on the other side and says, "I will give my son for you so that you may become holy." With Jehovah, it always begins from God, out of God, giving unto the well-being of his people. Yes, he expects to be reverenced or honored, and we'll see a little more of that later, but the trajectory for that is very different. The fear of the God's little g is more about intimidation. It's more about trepidation. And with Jehovah God, it is about honor and respect. So I just kind of sat down and wrote a few things, and I'm going to half read these for you so I stay right on target. But here is how God relates to us and we to Him out of a gift that He gives so that we can have relationship with Him. We don't work or perform for it. It's out of His grace. We are loved, so we don't need to operate from fear. We follow Him out of gratitude, not out of concern for reprisal or retribution if we don't. We serve not to get for ourselves, but in order to respond to the grace and mercy that He has already shown to us. He does not hold us aloof, try to keep us at bay, but in fact He invites us to be close, to know Him, and not only that, but to be like Him. And rather than demanding from us for His own well-being, He provides everything that we are going to need for our life and for our spiritual life, all the power, all of the equipping to live now and with a confidence that this is a life that goes forever. So you can see that when God steps up and says, "This is who I am, this is what I've done for you, this is the relationship that I want for you," it's pouring out of His heart for well-being and relationship. And therefore, if we decide to view these Ten Commandments or any of the others that we find in the Scriptures as merely God's efforts to control our behavior, then we have totally missed the picture. We have missed the God who is behind it. We have known some of His words, but we have not known Him. Now, last week, let me do just a quick review in case you missed us. Here are a few of the things that we discovered. That these commandments are rooted in relationship. So in the opening verse, God says He spoke these words saying that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is the rescuer and redeemer of His people. He called them unto Himself in special relationship, and everything begins by His choice and by His giving. Therefore, these are laws of love and relationship, not just rules to conform behavior. We spent a bit of time talking about the difference between paradigmatic and exhaustive law, and these statements, though they give some specifics, come out of a context of law that is principle-based, heart-based, giving guidance with some specifics, but expecting that people would understand the heart and the passion of God that lies behind them. And it is out of this, then, that we see the layering of different kinds of laws, some that are very general and principled, like when Jesus says the whole law can be summarized in these two things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And secondly, your neighbor as yourself. Others will then give some more specificity to that. What does it look like to love your God? What does it look like to love your neighbor? In fact, the first four of the Ten Commandments seem to reflect our love for God, the last six. How do we exercise this love for neighbor? Now, they're not given to us to say, if you do these four or these six and only those, then you will have fulfilled this law. But it is to guide us into the underlying principle that love for God and relationship with God is to define everything about how we live and how we live in community. And then, as we've sort of already noted, all of these are grounded in the primacy of God's character. So last week we looked at the first of the commandments, which has to do particularly with the supremacy of God. We also connected to that His exclusivity, that He is alone and like no other. And we'll find that these attributes of God that are reflected can't be so parsed that they apply to only one of the commandments. We'll see more of His exclusivity in the second commandment as well. But here God says, you are to have no other God before me. I am the one and only. I deserve your undivided allegiance and your total commitment. It is a call to put God in His rightful place. And it seems to fall as number one because it becomes then the foundation and the motivation for embracing all of the others that come behind it. Today we're going to just focus on two more, the second and the third. The second commandment speaks to the nature of God as Spirit and to His exclusivity. We get that latter part out of the explanation for the initial instruction, which talks about the jealousy of God and that He longs for, He is passionate for His rightful place. And we'll explain that a little bit more as we go on. Here is the text as this second commandment is set forth by Moses, or by God to Moses, and then from Moses to us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, here again, we see paradigmatic law. This is not trying to say only idols are only made of these three things that are specified here, but they're given as examples or as models to say all of this kind of material stuff that you can see and touch should never be converted into an object of your worship. If the first commandment is you worship no God but the true God, the second commandment forbids the worship of any object representation of any God, including the true God. But it's far more than that. I think a lot of people just sort of stop right there. They have an idea of an icon or a statue or a picture or something, and they say, well, if you worship that, then that's the second commandment. But I want to help you see how when this is revealing the character of God, the heart of God, it's telling us far more about who God is and what God wants than that might appear just on the surface. So I hope you'll hang with me here as we kind of dive into this. It is more than an object. It is the fact that you are making something material spiritual. But Scripture tells us that God is a spirit. This is part of the challenge that man has that pulls him to idolatry. As a spirit, God is invisible. Mankind seems driven to have something they can see and feel and touch to be an object of their affection. In John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, he makes the statement to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I understand there are various ways of understanding the concept of spirit in that context, but I think all of this, and certainly the materialism of an idol, helps us to understand the spirit nature of God. He's saying, I am a spirit, and a physical object is no substitute for worshiping me as I truly am. In fact, it diminishes my essential nature to say it can be reduced to some material object. I am an eternal being. A statue or some other form of idol is a material, time-bound, going to be broken, going to be lost, going to be destroyed kind of thing. But that's not what my nature, God would say, is about. And idolatry tries to give life to something that has no life. But Scripture tells us that God has life in Himself. He is the creator of life, and therefore He is the one who can give life to us, not just earthly life, but supernatural, eternal life. So if I reduce my concept of worship to a God who is made out of human or earthly stuff and has a human or earthly life, that diminishes my sense that I am worshiping one who is a life giver, has life in himself, and has called me to live a supernatural and eternal life. There are a number of other passages that help us understand the biblical context of this, and I'll just give you Psalm 115 as a place you could go and read a further description of this, but it's often described like this when God is talking about the prohibition of idolatry or the futility of idolatry. You know, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have a mouth, but they cannot speak. They have hands, but they cannot touch. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist then says, and those who make them become like them. I think this is an extension of the principle that God is giving us here about the question of idolatry, or the making of idols. But it's more than that. It's not just the making of an object. He says, bow down to them or serve them. So it is some kind of devotion of life to this lifeless representation. Now in my study, historians tell us that these ancient peoples believed that where an idol was present, the spirit or presence of the God so represented would somehow be manifested. So therefore, they multiplied their idols, they put them everywhere, and they also put them in very visible places. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll hear about various people who built or tore down idols that were on high places. They were often put in prominent spots. Now, these presences that were presumed to be there where the idol existed needed to be appeased so that they would give the good or avoid the bad that the worshiper was concerned about. So if you wanted fertility, or if you wanted power, or you wanted victory in war, You had to go to the place where the presence of this God was, or maybe even carry that God with you, so that somehow you would invoke His presence to get you what you want. Maybe this is actually a little bit of the background of the mindset of the fallacy of even the Israelites, who at times took the Ark of the Covenant, which was the resting place, the seating place of God in the Holy of Holies, and for example would take it out to battle, as if I have the object of God in my presence, then nothing bad can happen to me. But we know that in fact, for example, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and overwhelmed them in battle. God was essentially giving us this teaching that I am not to be confined to a box and used as a genie for your own particular desires or designs. This also points to the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, always. So if the view of an idolater is the presence of the God is primarily or exclusively manifested wherever there is an idol, God is saying that isn't true. I am present everywhere. This is essential to my nature, that I know everything and I am everywhere at once. So when I can condescend to worship an idol, I am implicitly moving out of my conscious thought, at least, the sense that the true God is everywhere, and no matter where I go, He is present with me. When the text says that there are to be none of these objects of worship, it also implies, I think, that man has an essential longing to worship. So it's not written so as to say, if people want to worship something else, it's presumed that they will be worshiping something, which is a reflection of the image of God in man. He has made us with a heart-shaped vacuum of sorts, a longing built within us to be worshipers, and that worship is designed to find its home in Him, but if it doesn't, it will find other objects and put that effort towards them. God obviously knew that a sin-twisted world and a corrupted mankind would take objects in the wrong direction and put the affections of their hearts toward them. So this second command also warns us that sin, our sinful nature, will bind us and tempt us and blind our eyes to chase after false gods, when God, in fact, wanted that part of our being focused in relationship with Him. And anything that would take that away from us was an offense to Him. Now, you and I understand we can make idols of real things or objects, they can be real or imagined, out of practically anything. It's about the affections of our heart, the love of our heart. And we'll get into a little bit more of that next Sunday as well. But this is why, in part, the law is summarized in the Bible itself in terms of love, the love of God and the love of nature. And anything that is false is also undeserving of that attention. Martin Luther once wrote, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God." So we can worship money, we can worship stuff, we can worship our work, we can worship success and pleasure and prestige, the wisdom of man, we can worship our country, we can worship politics and political process, we can worship our family, we can even worship church and ministry. In fact, I just happened upon an article this week without intending to find it, that was written to pastors. And the whole focus of the article was the danger of making our ministry an idol and serving that idol rather than actually serving God. This isn't something that inflicts only the people on the fringes of God's people or those who we would say are casual worshipers. The potential of idolatry lies in every one of us. And God, understanding that, reminds us here that we love Him when we ensure we don't worship any other kind of object. Now, he explains it in terms that can be a little bit confusing here, and even to some people a little bit upsetting. He uses the terms jealousy, and it's set in contrast to judgment and loyal love. So God wants us not to have these objects because he is jealous for us, which is not, in the Old Testament, the fickle and petty emotion that we sometimes attribute to a teenage boyfriend and girlfriend kind of thing. This is about God's passion for what is good and right. And so he says, I so long for that which I know is right and righteous and good for my people that I invest myself in this way to try to prevent you from falling into the temptations and traps of these other objects for your love. The word comes from a Hebrew root to be red in the face. So it does sort of give the picture of, you know, passion, of being heated up, of being deeply engaged and invested in the issue. And it reveals how much God cares for us, how much he wants for us what is good and right, and therefore he is not indifferent to how we live and to what we love. His design in the end is for this loyal love, this faithfulness that he has given as a gift to his people, that it would be passed to thousands throughout the generations. This is a part of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's in this covenant love, this loyal love, that God desires and designs for this to happen. The false gods interfere with that loyal love and its transmission from generation to generation. And I think this is the context for his statements about the judgment or the defeat that comes upon those who do not love him. And it passes from generation to generation. Now, how can that be? There's other places that say, you know, the children will not be held accountable for the sins of their fathers. We bring those together, and I think what God is saying here is that he understands the nature of destructive life and behavior, and it has a trickle-down effect. It affects not just the person who may get engaged in it and devote their life to it, but it rolls down to their children and to their children's children. And I think we sort of see this implicitly in considerations of alcoholism and addictions and abuse and other kinds of behavior that have long tails and that bring destruction into subsequent generations. The second commandment is specifically about the making of idols that reveals to us the heart of God for us to be in love with him, to understand that he is a spirit, that he gives life, and that he is everywhere. And anything that diminishes that aspect of who he is must be forsaken. Commandment number 3 deals with God's honor, or his, that we should reverence him, and his authority. Now, that may not seem immediately obvious when I read the command, so hang with me for a minute. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, this is commonly thought of and tossed about as the commandment of God to avoid or forsake profanity. You know, paraphrased, "Thou shalt not cuss." And to most people who understand it in this way, it also has implications for the ways we cuss without cussing, the euphemistic ways that we use the name of God in derogatory ways. Gosh darn it is not acceptable any more than what it seems to represent in the spirit of that aspect of the command. But to use God's name in vain seems to mean far more than just some specific words about the name of God. The term vain means to use without value or to make useless. And the name of God represents the fullness of His character. So it's talking about making God, who He truly is, something that is of lower value or no value or useless. It's an odd twist because oftentimes when people do swear, they're trying to use God's authority to somehow enforce or reinforce whatever it is they want or the objection they have to what's going on. The command is telling us that God is honorable and He deserves the respect of His people, and the fullness of His character needs to be sustained even in the ways that we talk about Him. John Hanna, in his commentary on Exodus, states it this way. He says, "The name of God should be honored and protected. The Israelites were not to use His name for any idle, frivolous, or insincere purpose." And there are places where this vanity is then specified further in giving the specific examples that we've talked about. So like in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, it talks about using the Lord's name in vain to swear an oath in His name that you don't intend to keep. It also speaks in Psalm 139 about using God's name for some selfish or evil purpose. And in verse 20, the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry there puts vain and malicious intent as if they are in synonymous positions. And then he goes on to say here that in so doing these things, we usurp God's authority. Now, in later Judaism, an effort was made to help people avoid breaking this command, and some of the applications of that became very extreme, like, you should not even speak Yahweh, the covenant name of God, lest you somehow take it in vain. So the name Yahweh was, for a period of time, only spoken one time a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the invoking of a blessing of forgiveness. When writing it, they oftentimes abbreviated it. They wouldn't write out the full name, or they would substitute other letters for it. Elton Trueblood tells us that this commandment is a warning against taking God lightly, not taking Him seriously. He says, we break this commandment when we say we believe in God and we accept the ideals of His kingdom, but we don't take Him, the person of God, seriously. So we can then extrapolate a little bit further from this and say, so how do we diminish God? How do we steal the authority of God? Well, we implore His name as if He is going to give authority or power to some statement that we are trying to make, to enforce some commitment that we are trying to make. And in the end, what we're really doing is trying to use God for a personal gain or a selfish person. Why then the assertion that the person who does this will not be held guiltless? Because empty, irreverent, frivolous speech diminishes the true nature of God. And when we use Him for our selfish interests, it misrepresents His person and authority. It hijacks it for some human-bound, self-fulfilling reason. Therefore, if we only see the third command here as a guilt trip for when we smash our thumb with a hammer or the computer freezes up and we lose a bunch of work that we hadn't adequately saved, we fully miss the breadth and the depth and the extent of what this is trying to teach us. God deserves honor and respect. I hope you, as a follower of His, if you are, want to give that to Him. Therefore, we want to fully honor Him and represent the fullness of His character in the way we speak and in the way we live. I don't want to abuse God's authority. That's a dangerous thing to do. I don't want to invoke God's power in a way that is selfish and for which I really have no assurance or knowledge that this is God's intention. When people make a statement like, God damn you, they're basically trying to say, I know what God wants and I want Him to bring judgment upon you. It's a dangerous place to allow ourselves to fall into that kind of thinking. And on the flip side, I want to be remembering in this God's passion for me, how His heart hungers to be in relationship with me, that He is jealous for me, that He wants me to know the fullness of these good things that He has designed for me, and that comes when I know Him as He truly is and live with Him in that light. So these two instructions then tell us that we love God when we enthrone Him as supreme in every aspect of our life, and we do that by worshiping no other God and no representation of Him or any other God. Our hearts refuse the false suitors that want to come and steal that worship from us. And we honor and reverence all that God is, pursuing His passion for what is right. One of the challenges with the Ten Commandments are the concerns that we have for, you know, part of the problems in our world or in our country are we've taken the Ten Commandments out. We've taken them out of schools. We've taken them out of courts. We've taken them out of public places. And I understand the sentiment of that. And in the common grace of God, there is a benefit to following God's laws even when we don't know God. In other words, these are principles that He has designed for the welfare of all mankind. But fundamental reality is that we don't really get the full benefit of this, and we don't have the capacity to live these out unless we are in relationship with God and we have His power working in us to bring it about, because it all cuts across the natural bent of our fallen nature. So these are also a call to us to be in relationship with God. And now that we look at this back through history after the coming of His Son, who was the fulfillment of all of these laws, and that He has brought them to us in a new way, in a fuller provision, then this is calling us to have a relationship personally with Jesus Christ and to know the power of the Spirit in our life. And if we don't have that, we are going to find ourselves frustrated and failing at any self-energized human efforts to live these out, because they are designed to be lived in relationship with God and in reflection of who He is. So as we wrap up this morning, I just feel constrained to ask you, do you know this God? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Do you know that the love He was expressing to the children of Israel at this time is further fulfilled in the love that He expressed in the sending of Christ into the world to live a perfect life, to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to rise from the dead, and then to offer us a free gift of eternal life by faith in Him? And if that has never been your experience, then I would invite you right now to make that kind of a commitment. If you're not ready, but you are interested, you want some help, you want to dig more into what the Bible says, then please find somebody that believes the Bible and can help you, and don't delay. And I would be happy. We have people here in our church family that would be happy to discuss these things with you and let the Scriptures speak for themselves about God's desires for our heart. And if you do know Him, then I ask you to think about, as you go into this week, how do I relate to the commands of God? How do I understand these things in my own experience? Am I living them out, understanding that God has given them not to ruin my life, but to bless it, not to encumber me, but to set me free to the fullness of His desire in the transformation of my heart and my mind? And is there some step that would be good for you to take in the days ahead of us that will help reinforce and encourage you in that process of life change into the fullness of Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for loving us. I thank You for providing for us in ways like we have seen in this text. And I ask that You would help me and those that are with me who share this prayer that we would embrace all that your merciful heart has designed for our good, that under your mighty hand we would bow ourselves to you and to you alone, and there we would find our rest and our peace. I ask you to help us enjoy you more this week, to relate with you more fully than we did last week. And I'm grateful that you show us the way and you empower what you know is best for us. Lord, help us when we lose our way. Forgive us when we stumble and fall, as you have promised. Lift us and restore us, and let us be a light unto this world that is in desperate need of help and hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to remind you that if you have needs or know of people with needs, we are certainly here to do what we can to help. So please reach out to us. Sometime this week, please reach out to somebody that you know. Since you can't be with them in a room to worship, worship with them over the phone or over Zoom or over however it works for you, in a backyard or in a park. But share some fellowship with someone. Share what God is doing in your life. Talk a little bit about how this message or other things you may be reading or studying are impacting your life, to encourage each other, and pray together that God might help us to live out His truth and represent Him well in this world. And it's my privilege to again give you a hug this morning from virtual land that reminds you that God loves you like no other. He desires relationship with you that supersedes any other relationship, and we are here to help you find that. Let us know if we can be of help, and have a great week living with God.